just the most important part of class, and they're going to miss it. Oh, they'll survive. All right, it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that one of the biggest failures of most churches is that they give lip service to the Word of God, and then they do not follow through in teaching the principles of doctrine. We recognize that the Word of God, part of the reason we are left here, is to grow up spiritually. Our spiritual food is found in the Word of God. And so God provides all that we need through intake and application so that we can achieve the objective of maturity and spiritual growth, and even beyond that, holding to the very end. So we have assembled together for the purpose of taking in doctrine, the agent of phase two sanctification, which is able to build you up and ultimately to provide you a great inheritance. So you need to be in fellowship. Clearly, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you have not dealt with that issue, and then beyond that, whatever else you need to do so that you can concentrate, put aside distractions, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan that has not only brought us salvation, but has also offered us the great rewards, the sharing in the glory that you are and that you have and have reserved for those that love you. We thank you for all that you provide along the way in terms of living grace so that we can pursue the objectives of doctrine, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the second advent proper in terms of the chronology of Daniel's 70th week. This places us right at the very end of Daniel's 70th week, the end of that seven-year period in which now Jesus Christ, although some interpreters have suggested this is not what it appears to be, but it certainly is the bodily visible return of Jesus Christ. John sees this, and as we know, the world at large will see this. They will not be prepared for this. They have bought into the propaganda of Antichrist and whatever else they have bought into in their form of negative volition and evil, and have rejected the free offer of salvation, and the armies, as we will see here, of heaven will face these men on open battlefield and will summarily defeat them. But here we have coming out of heaven the visible Savior. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. The white horse, white is a symbol in the scriptures, generally speaking, for righteousness. And so this generally symbolizes his righteous warfare here that he will commit. And of course, white, a white horse, a returning conqueror very often rode a white horse in the ancient world. This is designed to indicate to us that the battle's really over before it even begins. And so the armies of the earth will be no match for the Lord himself. One of the things we'll see, there's no indication here that even with all the armies of heaven coming out with him, that they do any fighting. That the Lord summarily defeats these enemies all by himself on the open battlefield and engages in what we have seen before in a tremendous slaughter of humanity. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. He is loyal to God's plan. He is loyal to fulfill everything that is recorded in the Word of God of him. And loyal to do the things that are necessary in order to advance God's plan here to fruition. And true deals with that which is real, that which is reliable, that which is in appearance everything it seems to be. And righteousness, he judges and wages war. Of course, some people through human viewpoint have said all wars are immoral. This war is not immoral. This war is righteous. And he does two things in the sphere of righteousness. He judges rightly. He deals with this from a forensic standpoint, and then he deals with it from a critical physical standpoint as he goes out to wage war against the enemies of God. So He will engage them. There is no way they could attack him in heaven. But one of the things that we see in Daniel's 70th week, beginning with Michael and his attack on Satan, is that now the forces of good are instigating the battles. We have, for all the centuries of human history, been exhorted to be patient, to put it in God's hands, and to let him handle all of this, and let him fight the battles, that there is a day of reckoning coming, and that day is fast approaching. So as we saw there in Revelation 12, the clear indication was from what I observed in there is that Michael instigates the warfare against Satan. Michael attacks Satan and the dragon and his angels wage war back. They are not going to take this lying down, but they are overmatched already. They're now outnumbered 2-1 in the first place, but they are overmatched already, and they will be cast out of heaven, confined to the earth. And that is the first visible proof, tangible proof, of the falls of Satan. And we'll deal with all of those. We're going to review the doctrine of Satan and update it and all that. But this is the first tangible proof that Satan is done for. Now, we know he's done for by faith from the doctrine. You can read the Bible and figure out that Satan is a defeated enemy, that he was defeated at the cross. The prophecy of Genesis 3 there with respect to the seed of the woman was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Satan was defeated there positionally. But he has not begun to manifest the real character of that victory in terms of an overt manifestation of his rulership over Satan and over this planet. This will be a tangible, physical proof to everyone that Satan has done for. In fact, this is the fourth of his five falls, or pardon me, the third of his five falls. But this one is, when he gets cast out of heaven, is quite impressive and certainly visible to everyone, and is the first really tangible sign that Satan is going to be no more pretty soon. And he's aware of all of that, because when it says when he gets cast down to earth, he knows he has but a short time left. And that short time is measured in a period of 3.5 years. He knows precisely what time he's got left. And if he's bothered reading the Bible, which, you know, he may not, he probably figures it's propaganda, but then he knows where his next little journey is going to be after that, as he will be shut in the abyss in the center of the earth. So Jesus Christ, he instigates this battle just as Michael instigated the battle with Satan, and he instigates the battle now against his enemies, and will defeat them on the open battlefield. His eyes are a flame of fire, indicating the concept of passion for what is right. That Jesus Christ, and in the Bible, this term is only used of God the Son. We saw it in a theophany in Daniel, and we see it here. And it's only used of him. And so this intense passion for God's plan, for wanting to do what's right, for wanting to bring these things to fruition, for wanting to ultimately resolve all the issues of the angelic conflict and bring the world back to a period of peace and rest. And upon his head are many diadems. He rules in multiple realms. He is truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a garment dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. So we were some ways through this, dealing with this issue of the name. We'll pick up here at point 38 here. Osborne points out that it was common in the ancient world to believe that all beings, celestial and terrestrial, had a hidden name that denoted or contained their true essence. 39, the name is first that by which a person is marked or known, may come to denote his person. In fact, when people think about your name, when they think about you, they think of your name, and immediately who you are pops into their head. And there's no confusion. Sometimes people were given names based, you know, on their position. And sometimes there was some circumstance. We saw repeatedly in Genesis that these children were born sometimes under weird circumstances, and sometimes through different things, like one child was born while this woman was dying, and so she named him Son of My Sorrow. and the Father changed the name to Son of My Right Hand. So both of them had, and that was the circumstance with respect. That was Benjamin, by the way, and or some hope entertained for him. Sometimes people will name their children based sort of on the force of the name and what they want them to grow up to be like. So 40 in the New Testament, the name frequently comes to denote the character of a person or the work he does. We saw that there in Matthew 1:21. You will call his name Jesus, which is a form of Jehovah saves, and it basically sets forth the purpose of his work on the planet. So 41, for Jesus Christ to have a name which no one knows except himself, indicates that no one fully understands every aspect of the nature of his person, character, or work. And there is a certain mystery, point 42, about his person that is not fully understood by human beings at the second advent. Now, this name upon him, one of the questions becomes, does he always have a name which no one knows? There's a certain, in his consciousness, certain things that only he could truly know. He is the only one who could truly know what it's like to be both God and man. He is truly the only one, as we will see, who understood the Father perfectly. So because he was deity. God the Son, the Son understands the Father, and the Father understands the Son. But the idea is that there are certain mysteries, certain things about him that we can't fully penetrate. There are questions, theological questions, that people ask all the time. And some of these questions are really quite old. They've been around for a long time, but no one has effectively answered them. How did the virgin birth work? Well, the science behind it and all of that, nobody really understands. Precisely what happened on the cross, for instance, during those 3 hours. What happened to the deity of God the Son? The hypostatic union clearly could not have been broken, or that would make everything null and void. So he continued to be both God and man, but one of the things we know is that the punishment was leveled against his humanity. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. It was not his deity that was punished. Well, what happened to, where was the deity, what exactly was going on in the mind of God the Son while he was suffering on the cross? And the relationship between he and the Father, say. And then the whole concept, he's the only one who's ever been resurrected. So there's lots of things about him we don't fully grasp. And at the second advent, there's still going to be a certain mystery, and probably will be, and maybe for all eternity. We may fully, finally, be able to put all this together at some point, to really fully grasp everything about him. But at this time, at the second advent, we certainly say he has a name which nobody knows but he himself. He is the only one that really truly understands himself. Just as, at a certain level, you're the only one that truly understands you. You know, obviously, more about yourself than anybody else. So 43, there is a certain mystery about the glorified God-man that only he can fully penetrate. Only he can fully understand the hypostasis. Again, what's it like to be God in the flesh? What's it like to be resurrected? What's it like to sit at the right hand of God until your enemies are made a footstool? What's it like to come out of heaven here? What's it like coming at the rapture? And all the different things that he does. I mean, we talk about not only who he is, but what he does. So 44, this mystery is designed to enhance his celebrity status. One of the things that comes across in here is that clearly he's being made the focal point, the center of attention in all of this. That all of this about him in verses 11 through 13 all relate just simply to Jesus Christ. And there's a lot said in these few verses. So 45, John now moves to his clothing, which is described as a robe dipped in blood. 46, the image of a blood-stained deliverer is not new, being derived from the Old Testament passage in Isaiah 63, 1 through 3, a passage we have looked at a few times. And this poses some questions and some issues. At the second advent, my contention is that he goes to Edom first. Others believe that he lands on the Mount of Olives based on what it says there in Acts, as you've seen him go, so he shall return. But doesn't say, it says he will come in like manner. That doesn't mean he's got to come to the exact same place to come in like manner. And the way he left was simply he levitated off the earth and disappeared out of their sight. He will appear in heaven and come back to earth visibly. And that's really the important aspect of that. So I think he initially lands down at Edom to deliver all those people that are holed up there, then makes the trek to Jerusalem up through and ends up at what we call Armageddon, and where those armies are massed out there. But, if, you know, I'm not going to spend a lot of time arguing with somebody. Does he go to Jerusalem first or Edom? Well, that's a real important theological point, and I'll bet you'll be able to live the Christian life a lot better once you figure that one out. No, you won't. It's one of those pieces of trivia, which, yeah, it'd be nice to know if we could find something definitive. But, no, I'm not going to sweat the small stuff on that. We don't know. We do know that the question appears to be asked from the perspective, in my opinion, of Jerusalem. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, the one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And again, as we point out, there comes a point in time where enough is enough. This is it. We have let evil run its course. We have let volition manifest everything that it is. And now it's time to step in and resolve the angelic conflict. And of course, all of this is simply the resolution to the fall of Satan and whatever appeal he lodged against the essence of God. And we assume that he appealed on a number of fronts, that God's not loving. How could you throw me into the lake of fire if you love me? So God, one of the things I have to do throughout human history, we see, is that he demonstrates that he is love. And not just says it in his word, but manifests it. For God so loved the world. And, you can't be righteous and create me because I'm unrighteous. Well, but you were righteous when you were created. You manufactured sin of your own volition. How could you create a world in which you allowed people to sin? Well, this very much argues for the whole concept of free will. That and this is why we are such strict volitionalists. The very fall of Satan demands free will. And the very fall of Satan proves free will. So for all those fatalists out there in the world who just assume they're locked into some big cosmic chess game that they have no say over, they can't do anything about, they really can't do anything, no, you have choice. You have volition. You make decisions all the time. So these issues will be resolved at some point, and the time for vengeance, the time to wreak havoc, is quickly coming. It can't come soon enough for me. 47, the difficulty some interpreters find here is whether or not the blood belongs to Jesus. Like, say, Morris, Johnson, Sweet, and Wall all believe it's his shed blood on his robe. To those that have been martyred, Caird takes that position, or to his enemies, Charles, Sweet, and Allen. 48, Wall suggests the patristic, that is the early church fathers. These are the people that sort of followed on the heels of the apostles. They were not inspired. They didn't have the same level of authority and all of that. But they were much closer, we say, in terms of time and in terms of the isagogics of that time. And so we look at their writings and see what they had to say. Well, he said this. Their position was that the image was to be understood in light of what was recorded in chapter 5. Revelation 5, 5, and 6, where we saw the Lamb come forth for the first time. The Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between him a Lamb standing as if slain. And understanding the concept of the Old Testament sacrifices, which John's readers would have readily, we know that the way they were slain was their throats were cut, and they were bled to death. And so they would take that to be the blood that was shed we might say, the blood of Christ, the spiritual death, and that they would see the blood focusing on that. Well, one of the things, too, and this is another thing you have to watch for, too, because interpreters, and particularly today, liberal interpreters are the worst at this. They assume that because something is historically removed from us, that they were just so much smarter and so much better because they lived in a time more proximate to when the New Testament was written and all of that. No, it doesn't. There's nothing about something being historical that guarantees that it's right. You have to look at the evidence. Now, we certainly take their writings and look at them and consider them and what they say and all, but there's no guarantee. They didn't have any market on the correct interpretation any more than we do. They had the same Holy Spirit. They lived their same time on earth, whatever it was, 60, 70, 80 years, and they died and moved on. There's no guarantee that because they were proximate to the apostles that they didn't get off on, and each one of these, and if you start studying church history, or very much of church history, you will find out that it didn't take them very long to each one, they all deviated and got under their little deal. Now, Tertullian, for instance, he wrote a lot of really good stuff, but he ended up becoming kind of a legalist. He was real hardcore, hard-nosed, no-nonsense, and all of that, but he ended up becoming legalistic. Some of the others, like some of the great Origen and some of the later on, say 3rd century, 4th century B.C., like Augustine, who are viewed as these great pillars of the truth, were allegorists. They did not interpret literally at all, and to get an interpretation of the scripture from them is probably a skewed one because they didn't employ the correct hermeneutic for one thing. So, again, some people tend to like to suggest because it's ancient, it must be right. Well, no, it's no more right just because it's old than it would be if it's new. So we consider what they say, but we always recognize that the scriptures are inspired, but these guys are not. So 49, this would be designed to cause the reader to view the conquering lion first as the slaughtered lamb, as we saw in 1:5 and there in 5:9. 50, we certainly know that the time of vengeance on behalf of the martyrs begins with the destruction of the two Babylons and continues right up until the second advent. We saw there where they are commanded to rejoice over all of this. So some would suggest, well, this is God's time of extracting vengeance, of executing justice on his enemies and on those that have mistreated his people. So, and the thing is, of course, all of these three lines of thought have, you know, some legitimacy to them. I think one of them is correct, but I recognize that I can see why they got to the other two thoughts when they interpreted this. So 51, Keithley, along with a number of others, sees the garment dipped in blood as symbolic of blood about to be shed in the coming battle. And that was not an unusual practice in ancient times. They would take a spear or their garment or something else and dip it in blood as a symbol of the blood they were about to shed. And it was a symbol, in, sort of before the fact, of their anticipated victory. So 52, given the military setting, the garment being dipped in blood would serve to identify the wearer with the blood/destruction of his enemies. And 53, given the military context and the fact that he judges and wages war in righteousness, it seems best to place the emphasis here on the fact that Jesus Christ is the coming judge and warrior king. And so I would take the blood that he, this is identifying himself with the destruction of his enemies. When he dips it in blood is a way to symbolize the destruction of his enemies before the fact. And in this case, it's not, you know, any time a human being would do this, it was certainly some amount of wishful thinking. You want to go out into battle and assume you're going to beat your enemies and that you're going to spill their blood and they're not going to spill yours. But for him, it's not wishful thinking. It's a fact that he's going to do this. And so I see this here, but given the military context here, the white horse, the fact that he's waging war and all of that, I would stick with the military context here and see the blood as that, identifying himself with the destruction of his enemies. 54, the final portion of verse 13 describes Jesus Christ as the Word of God. 55, Webster defines a word as an articulate sound or series of sounds, which, through conventional association with some fixed meaning, symbolizes and communicates an idea, without being divided into smaller units capable of independent use. Now, that's a relative... You wouldn't think it's hard to define a word, would you? That the definition of a word is one of the most complicated things in the world, because we use them all the time and don't ever think about them. And what is a word? A word is, whether it's a noun or a verb or an adjective or whatever it is. What is a word? A word is designed, in many cases, just to conjure up. We deal with abstract concepts through the principles of words. And words are used to communicate things like righteousness and justice and peace and love and all these things. Well, those aren't tangible physical concepts. And so words are the tools we use in order to, one, communicate, but in order to really fully articulate anything that we want to talk about. And in this case, when he's called the Word of God, he literally represents bodily that which is God. He's not just simply, and we'll deal with this, there's a couple of verses here we'll need to look up. So 56, the word denotes the expression of a thought or concept. It signifies the outer form by which thought is expressed, as well as the thought itself. So 57, in that regard, Jesus Christ is the outward expression of the invisible God. We can talk about God till we're blue in the face. How are we ever going to know what God's like? And the term God, of course, you know, that means so many. The word itself means different things to different people. There is only one true God, and he has revealed himself in the scripture as having X amount of attributes, and he functions in this way, and he has a plan of grace and all of that. But for some people, when they think of God, that's not what they think of. They think of the man upstairs. That's all they see God as kind of their big cosmic buddy in the sky. You know, he's going to meet them after life, and they're going to, you know, throw back a couple of beers and just go on to heaven. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. That may be their God. And for many people, of course, they simply have this idea in their mind, this concept of God, and they come to believe that that's what God is, just what they think he is. Whether that's what he is or not, it's really irrelevant to them at some level. So people have all these ideas about God, and we rely on revelation. We don't rely on speculation. We don't rely on human viewpoint. We don't rely on the genius of men's minds about God and what he is and what he isn't. And we look beyond the material world. We don't buy into pantheism, say. See, some people talk about God, and they believe that God is the entire world, that all things are connected in some weird, mysterious way we don't understand, therefore you shouldn't kill a caterpillar or a spider or anything else, or a cockroach, or a palmetto bug. Stomp them to death, you know. But there are people, you know, they think of God, they think of that, and they believe in karma and all sorts of weird stuff, and reincarnation, and their idea of God is very convoluted. But they still talk about God like he's they're talking about the real God, when in fact they're not. So he is the personal manifestation of God himself. 58, the classic verse on the Logos word is found in John 1:1, where the Word existed with the God and the Word existed as God. And I've listened to all kinds of weird, strange explanations of these verses, or particularly this verse. And you'd be astonished at how many people do not see this as referring to the deity of God the Son. In John 1:1. And clearly we have the Word. If you look ahead even, before we go to 1:1, in 1:14, the Word became flesh. So, he became something he wasn't, at least at that point. And he dwelled among us. And then if you look in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. It's where we get our word for exegesis from. And the idea here is he, the Word, has to be, if he's going to explain somebody, he himself has to be personal. I've heard people take this and say, well, the Word is just the message. It's the message of God. The message of God became flesh. What message is that? What is the message then? I mean, if you've seen all this, tell me. And the answer is they don't know. So the word has to be someone personal. In the beginning, and literally in a beginning, was the word. Verse 1, and the word was with God. The word pros there, face to face with God. The word was towards God. The word existed opposite God, we might say. And the word was God. So there's no way around this. The word has to be deity. And when the word becomes flesh, that's clearly viewed as, we might say, a change in circumstance. And so he's talked about here as the word. And he's talked about here as the light. And John uses these pretty simple concepts to describe the deity of God the Son and what happens here in the hypostatic union as he is incarnated, as he becomes flesh. And he dwelled among us. So again, there's a great mystery here. How is it that there's these two consciousnesses? See, Jesus was fully human in every regard, just like you and I are. So it would be like you're you. You have this, you know who you are. You know that little voice in your head where you talk to yourself? And you know who you are, and you know what you're doing, and you might ask yourself, why am I doing this? And you're puzzled by yourself, and you recognize that, you know, something's going on. Well, he has two distinct consciousnesses in his body. And it's not, you know, like some of you with four or five little voices in your head. It's just two distinct consciousnesses, the consciousness of God and a fully human developed consciousness, that just like you and I in that regard. And so there is a mystery here that is impossible to penetrate at a certain level. So the Word existed with God. There's no doubt about that. And the Word existed as God. And here, all through this, you use the simple copula, to be verb, I mean. It's either used or eluded in these past. And when you don't have a verb supplied, generally speaking in the Greek, you supply the to be verb, as you would in our language. But then you got verse 14 where it switches to genomai. The word became flesh. So how did that happen? And that gets into the principle of the virgin birth and all that was entailed in that. Also, you can see Philippians 2:6, which deals with, and this is probably the classic passage in terms of the hypostatic union. And in terms of, and Paul, it's astonishing, of course, he could teach us such tremendous doctrine, such tremendous theology, but here, just in a simple setting of, you know, looking out for other people rather than being selfish. Do not merely look out, verse 4, for your own personal interests. Now, there's a time and a place, and they rightly here supply merely, because there's a time and a place. You've got to look out for your own interests. If you don't brush your teeth, who's going to? If you don't floss, who's going to? Well, the orthodontist will eventually, if you don't. I can tell you what will happen there, or the periodontist, rather. You'll be seeing a gum doctor. So there's a legitimate deal where we look out for our own interests. We get our paycheck, we pay our bills, we do all these things, and we legitimately look out for ourselves. The problem isn't that we don't love ourselves and don't look out for ourselves. The problem is we do it too much. And that underlies sort of the whole concept of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we know how we want to be treated because we thought about it. We know when we don't get treated the way we like, and we know how it makes us feel. And we know, you know, so we know, okay, I shouldn't do that to other people. And then we do it anyway. But there's a legitimate place for looking out for your own interest. And then there's a time and a place for taking up for people, looking out for their interest when they either can't or won't or whatever. And that's a part of looking out for other people. It's not all about just you. It's about all of us. So he talks here in the context of getting along. And there was some problems in this church at Philippi. Not major ones, but there were some. But also for the interest of the others, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now he starts out with a pretty simple concept here of not being selfish. Then he gets into the theology of Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, now that is only true of his deity. Pre-incarnate, he existed as God. He existed in the form of God. He was God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We draw it in like a triangle. They're all co-equal, co-eternal, and all share the same attributes. sovereignty, righteousness, justice, all those 10 attributes, they all co-equally share those. They all have those. They're all God. But yet there are three distinct personalities within the Godhead. And that is pretty much of a mystery. Now, how do you do that? You have three distinct personalities, but yet they're one in essence. And so he existed in the form of God. He had all those things that God has. He gave full manifestation to his essence as God in the third heaven. He didn't have to veil his glory. He didn't have to humble himself. He didn't have to do anything. He was God. He had the worship of all the angels. He lived in light, which was unapproachable. He gave, you know, complete expression to his deity and to his essence. But he did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to. He was willing to lay that aside, as it were. That he would put aside, okay, if it's God's plan, if it serves the Father's plan for me to lay aside my prerogatives as deity and to enter into a union with true humanity in order to provide salvation for the entire world, I'll do it. And certainly one would have to understand, I would hope, that becoming a man is certainly less than being God. That there is a huge chasm there. There is an infinite boundary beyond humanity and what God is. It wasn't like it was just a step down. They demoted you at work and cut your pay by 15 cents an hour. No, this is God giving up at a certain level, whatever the plan called for. At a certain level, giving up and fully changing himself forever. In the extent that he has to become something that he was not. And that is, he has to become fully human. And so these are monumental things that happen and at some point in eternity past. We talk about the plan, but the Father said, all right, I've got this plan, and here's what it entails, and you, Son, are going to do this, and you're going to do this, and here's your part in the plan, and all of that. And the Son acquiesced. So in his deity, he manifests this humility. Even as God, he manifested humility. And did not simply cling on to, no, I've got to stay here in heaven, send the Holy Spirit. I mean, that would be one thing he could have said. No. Said, okay, whatever, I'll do it. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. When he did become human flesh, he didn't show up as the Queen of England, the Emperor of Rome, or any great person in history. From the human viewpoint, great person in history, powerful, rich, elite, whatever. He didn't show up as any of that. He showed up as the son of a carpenter. Lived a pretty menial life. Did a pretty menial job, I assume, while he lived there at home. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He looked like men. Obviously, there's a huge difference between him and all other men. But you wouldn't have known that by looking at him. You would have seen him. He would have looked just like anybody in Bible class. You wouldn't know that he was God the Son. His deity is veiled now under the covering of human flesh. And so he does not give now full expression to his attributes and to his essence. I mean, it'd be pretty easy to identify the Messiah if he walked around glowing with white light. You could pick him out of a crowd pretty readily. Or if he was, you know, 9 feet tall. Or any other factor that you would say, well, okay, I could tell it was the Messiah because. No, it was none of those things. He was average looking. He was ordinary. Didn't look any different than anybody of his time. But yet, in that flesh was the deity of God the Son. And the consciousness of God the Son was there. And at some point, and he knows he's got two consciousnesses. You can see that some of the times when he talks and makes his comments on all of that. Sometimes he speaks from his deity. Sometimes he speaks from his humanity. Sometimes he speaks from both. And as he's talking to Nicodemus there, he said, who will ascend into heaven except he who descended? Well, he only descended in his deity. He has never been in heaven. He has now, but at that time, he had not been in heaven in his humanity. So he's made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now here we see the grace of his humanity. Every bit as great as the grace of his deity. Humbled himself under God's hand and took whatever the plan of God dealt to him. Rather than insisting, it's got to be my way, it's got to be this, it's got to be that. Up to, as we will see, even death on a cross. the most ignominious death ever devised, the most torturous way of killing people just about that you can come up with. And he said, okay, if this is what the plan of God calls for, this is where the sins of the world are to be judged, this is what I'll do. And he's obedient both in his deity and his humanity. And so the Logos represents God and his plan, certainly at every level. Colossians 1, also here, 15 through 17. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, why is he called the firstborn of all creation? Is Jesus, was the deity of God the Son created? No, absolutely not. This is just a way of saying that he pre-existed everything. That as God, he pre-existed at all. For by him, all things were created. You can't create things if you don't pre-exist them. You can't create anything if you don't pre-exist. You have to already be there. And by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. That God the Father, as he spoke, let there be light, God the Son created light. And it was done in a heartbeat or less. And so God the Son was the agent who created Satan. God the Father willed creatures into existence, moral creatures called angels, at some point, and he was the one who did it. When he created the world, and he spoke the whole universe into existence in a split second, God the Son was there. He was the one, as it were, that did all the work, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Everything you see and everything you don't see, he created. He pre-existed it, and he created it. This is true only of his deity. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Again, God the Son still in his deity not only puts this creation into motion. One of the deals of God, the deist sort of view, is that God sort of started all this. And it's like a clock and it's winding down. And God hasn't really touched it or dealt with it since. That is deism, that God sort of creates everything and then just sets up the deal and then just steps back and never intervenes again. But that's incorrect. God has intervened in history in any number of times. You can cite any number of occasions where God has intervened in history, not the least of which being the incarnation, which was clearly God intervening in history. So he is before all things, and him all things hold together. He not only creates all this, but he holds it together by his power. That if he were to step back, as the deists suggest, and take this sort of laissez-faire, hands-off approach, the world would explode. The things that are held together, and this is one of the things you study, and sometimes science is a fascinating thing when it's done right, when it's true science, where you're trying to get at the truth rather than just prove a point or whatever else. But you're actually trying to get at the truth. Go ask a scientist what holds an atom together. They don't know. And they thought, you know, when they got down to the smallest particles, they thought, these particles called atoms, and they thought, okay, well, we can identify the atom. There's the proton, there's the neutron, there's the electrons orbiting around them. You know, we got to learn all kinds of chemical and physics equations about how these things act and why they do what they do and blah, blah, blah. And they thought they had it all figured out. And then they find out now there are these subatomic particles that they don't know what they're doing. They just appear to be out there moving at random, willy-nilly, throughout the universe, and they don't know rhyme or reason to it whatsoever. But yet, it all holds together. And why? Because the fabric of time and space is controlled by Jesus Christ. So he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity, everything that God is, all the aspects of deity, all the attributes of deity, dwell in bodily form. And boy, this verse really sends the liberals scurrying. They cannot handle this one because they don't like the idea that Jesus Christ is the God-man. But if you don't believe that, as he warned them, he warned the people of his day repeatedly, if you do not believe that I am he, And he used titles for deity regularly of himself. He said, you'll die in your sins. So they none of the people around Jesus in his world, none of them had any trouble believing he was a man. You know, the ideas that some of the Gnostic thinkers and other ideas that came along, these come along way after the fact. These didn't come along while Jesus was alive. Nobody suggested while Jesus was alive that he was just a phantom and you could wave your arm and it'd go through him. Nobody even suggested that. They all recognized him as to be fully human in every sense of the word. What bothered them, what troubled them, was his claims to be God. That's what troubled them, that he made himself equal with God. And so here again we have all these titles provided by him, and he fully expresses God. That's what it boils down to. Okay, verse 14 here. And the armies which are in heaven. And as Kai here, you got Stratuma. S-T-R-A-T-E-U-M-A. Stratuo means to wage war. These are agents which wage war, armies. In heaven, preposition in with a locative of Uranos in the definite article. Followed, you got an imperfect active indicative here, and they translated it correctly. It's later on down in the English, but we're following. John sort of sees this as a, for whatever length of time he observes this, and John's outside of time in that sense, but as he sees this procession, there's a period where he watches this and he sees these armies. And they're all following him, and that's why he uses the imperfect. He could have just summed the whole thing up and used an aorist, but it's much more vivid in this way in the Greek. The armies were following him, autos, upon, preposition epi, white horses. You got the word again, hippos for horse, H-I-P-P-O-S, with the adjective leukos, means white. Clothed in fine linen. Clothed is in duo. You have a perfect middle participle here, E-N-D-U-O. Again, perfect indicates this is their normal dress. The middle indicates they clothed themselves. That's one of the, it's the Greek where you both perform the action and participate in the results. Having been clothed, literally, because you've got the perfect participle, the perfect precedes the action of the main verb. So clothed in linen is businos, B-U-S-S-I-N-O-S. And then leukos, again, white. And they translated it here. You don't have any connected. They supply and in the New American Standard. Clothed in white, clean linen, katharos. Means that which is clean, as opposed K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nation. And is Kai here, from preposition ek, plus the ablative of stoma, from the mouth, genitive, altas, of him, comes, is actually ek peruomai, E-K-P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. Peruomai means to proceed, and this compound ek here means to proceed out from. Present here, he switches tenses, he jumps around. One of the things John does is, Alphidus, he jumps around his tenses a lot. He watches this army, he's kind of imperfect, following him, and then he sees this sword, and he speaks in the present tense. There's a sharp sword. I mean, he jumps right back to sort of a vivid present. Proceeding, and then this word is from fire. H-R-O-M-P-H-A-I-A. From Phaia, there are two terms for swords. The Machaira was the smaller sword that you could carry under your cloak, and it was, you know, small. It wasn't a sword in what we would maybe call the sense of a sword. It was bigger than a dagger, the Machaira. And then you had just the big broad sword. Like, if you ever watch those movies, Highlander, you know, when they fight with the big broadswords, it's, you know, it's something it takes two hands to wield. This is the bigger of the larger of the two Roman swords. And then you have a sword sharp, oxus. O-X-U-S is the adjective here. And then here's the sword expressed here. You have a purpose clause introduced by Hina. in order that with it he might strike the nations or smite the nations. In order that is Hina plus with it and with the instrumental of Altas, referring back to the sword. It's a feminine, and broadsword there is feminine. And then you got this word Patasso, P-A-T-A-S-S-O. The aorist active subjunctive, the word to strike. This word is pretty broad because it could mean anything like, you know, you elbow somebody, hey, give them a little nudge. It's used of that. It's used of, you know, striking somebody. Here when he's going to strike the nations with a sword, we're talking about a much more severe strike than somebody nudging you with their elbow. Here it's of a death blow. He's going to strike the nations with it. They're going to suffer a death blow from this sword. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And is Kai. He is emphatic here. You've got Altas in an emphatic position. You don't have to have the pronoun here. And when they use it, he himself, he personally, will rule. And actually the word is shepherd, poimaino. P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O, future active indicative. Now he's jumped to the future tense because now he's just making his appearance here, showing up for the battle. He's not ready to rule the nations at this point. But in the future, he's going to. So the word rule here is not, as you might expect, basaluo for to rule as a king. Here it's to shepherd. He's going to shepherd the nations, which is... And the idea here is that, you know, how the shepherd, he had his shepherd staff. And he would use that. Well, his is a staff of iron. So when he smites you with it, it hurts a lot more than if it's, say, wood or, you know, something else. And so he's viewed here as a shepherd who's going to shepherd the nations with this shepherd staff of iron. It's not like a little short rod of iron where you just, you know, whack them with it. It's a big old thing. It's the idea. So he will shepherd them with preposition in, with the instrumental of Hrabdos, H-R-A-B-D-O-S. That word means exactly that, a rod. And then the adjective here, Siderus, which means iron, an iron rod. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Again, very emphatic here. All through this, he keeps repeating Altas. He himself, this is all very personal with him. People talk about making stuff personal. This is personal. It is now to the point where he has exercised his patience long enough, and when he moves into action, he's going to take action. There's not going to be anybody to stop him, and he takes all this very personally. So he himself will tread. Again, now he's shifted back to a present, pateo. He himself treads. P-A-T-E-O just means to walk or to walk around. He treads the lenos here. You got the definite article with the noun, L-E-N-O-S, which is only used five times. This means a trough, a vat, or a wine press. A big collection thing. Shape really is not the issue here so much as the fact that this is where it's done. He treads the winepress of the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So what you have here is you've got a vat or a trough of oinos wine. And the genitive here looks at the vat. You don't see the word, well, you do see the word wine, but the idea here is they've made this phrase here, the lenos with oinos. That's the word, Greek word for wine. He treads the winepress of the wrath. The genitive here of thumos. And here we actually have both again. We have these two words for anger. Orge, thumos being that more... quick, explosive word where you just blow up, you get mad, bam, just mad. And, you know, it might subside just as fast as it comes on, depending on what happens. And then you have orge, this settled anger, this indignation, this anger that you've stifled or throttled, we might say, and now it's going to express itself. So both of them are used here, and that's why they've translated this fierce wrath. The explosive indignation of God. Now God has not given manifestation through Jesus Christ at this point of his full wrath. Now he's going to. And the full wrath on unbelievers is going to be very bad for them. So you got thumos there, and then orge, the winepress, and they've translated this fierce wrath of the God, of God the Almighty. Hotheos, and then you got that noun, pantokrator, of the God, of the Almighty God, emphasizes omnipotence. The God has all power. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this Kai, he has present active indicative. Upon the robe is hemation, H-I-M-I-A-T-I-O-N. He has the name, he has upon the robe and upon the thigh. This word's only used one time in the New Testament, meros, M-E-R-O-S. And it means exactly that. We know it's the upper part of the leg. So upon his robe and upon his thigh, his is autos, a name, accusative neuter singular of onoma, having been written, a perfect passive participle of grapho, in the simple verb to write, and a name having been written, and then you have here a shift here where this goes back to being sort of a title. And so you have a shift back to the nominative because it's really a title. You got basileus, which is king, B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S, king of kings. You got the same word basileus in the plural, and kurios, lord, followed by the genitive plural of lords, which indicates his supreme position of authority over all those that exercise any type of power, whatever level that may be. All right, time's up. We'll finish here tomorrow night or continue here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.